And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love and patience. We pray now, Father, that you'd help us as we look into your word, that you would encourage us, that you would change our hearts, and that you would give to us a new view and a new perspective. And we ask things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're looking at our truly, truly statement today of John 13:16. And if you will turn there, John 13:16. And this truly, truly statement is actually found three other places as well, but we today are focusing on John 13:16. John 13:16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." As I said, this is one of four statements similar to this in the Scriptures throughout the New Testament. One of the other ones is found in Matthew 10:24. Where he is calling them to true discipleship, that a slave is not greater than his master, and that if they persecuted him and called him Beelzebub, so they will also call others, they will also call his followers Beelzebub. And then in Luke 6:40, he says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." And this is in the context of verse 39 to 45, where it becomes evident that he is speaking here of false teachers, and that a teacher cannot be better or more accurate or more truthful or more correct than his teacher. So therefore, if a teacher is false, then his pupils will be false. If a teacher is good, then his pupils will be as well. And then we also see in John 15:20, it's actually perhaps a reference to these other phrases that he has said. In John 15:20, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my word, they will also keep yours." So, the two passages that I want to really focus in on today is John 13:16, which is our selected truly, truly statement, then also John 15:20. As we look at these four, we look at the saying is that a teacher is not better, the student is not better as teacher, a slave is not greater than his master. Is thought to have been a common phrase at that time. Slave is not better than his master, a pupil is not better than his teacher. Perhaps it could be something like what we use today when we say that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, or we may say that an organization is no better than its leaders. And similarly, Jesus kind of used this common phrase that was used today to illustrate his point about true and false teachers, about true disciples, and about persecution. Actually, the false teachers would be 6:40 or Luke 6:40. The true disciples would be in Matthew 10:24 and John 15:20. Now, if we look at the Matthew 10 and John 15 passages, these are very similar in terms of what they are both saying. They are in the context of Jesus warning his disciples of coming persecution, and him saying that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then similarly, Luke 6 passage, which talks about his teachers, is in the context of the warning of false teachers. And like the Matthew and John 15 passages, carry with it some type of warning. The passage that we're featuring today is a little bit different in John 13. instead of some type of a warning, there is actually an exhortation or a calling for some type of behavior on the part of the disciples. And there is a promise of blessing in verse 17 of John 13 if they will follow, where he says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So here Christ is not warning them of something to come, but rather he is calling them to emulate him. And we will look at, so today I'd like, as I mentioned earlier, I want to look at John 13, and then I will look at John 15. Now, I'll have, by way of disclosure, I'll say as I read John 13, I'm actually going to read through the passage of 1 through 17. You know, I've read this passage, or I've heard this passage read many times in the context of communion, being Grace Grace Brethren. I've probably heard this passage read about 100 times or over, so I was figuring it up one day, how many years I was in the Grace Brethren church. But I'm going to just go through the passage and look at a couple different views of this passage. John 13:1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and Simon said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you do not realize now, that you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was going to betray him. For this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you do these things, you are happy if you do them." Now here you have in this passage really two pictures that are painted or interpreted. The first passage, or the first picture and or interpretation, is one of humility or service. Now we know that this was a common practice in that culture of feet washing. If we look in Genesis 18:4, 19:2, and then Judges 19:21, we see instances of washing feet when they would come into the home. And then the same as 1 Samuel 25, verse 40. And I'm going to look at Luke 7:44. We just flip back there in Luke 7:44, and this is the example here of the lady who came in and in humility and repentance wanted to minister to Jesus. And if we look at verse 44, Jesus said, he turned toward them and said, turning toward them, toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." So here Jesus is pointing to Simon. He says, "When I came in, you didn't give me water. You didn't even do the normal thing that we're supposed to do. You didn't do the normal custom of even giving me water for my feet. But here this lady actually washed my feet with her tears." And of course, this was usually done by a servant upon arrival. And it was done by not so much the person who was in the house, but by the servant. And Jesus began to wash his feet in the middle of the meal. And then Peter in verse 6 recognized it as such and resisted it. When Peter resisted in verse 6 and said, "Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Or rather, he said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" In other words, it's kind of like, "Well, Lord, what's going on here? There's a role reversal going on. I'm supposed to be washing your feet. Why are you washing my feet?" In Luke 22:24, it tells us that during the supper there arose a dispute among the disciples about who was the greatest. I always found that quite amazing. And then Jesus said in verse 26, "Let him who is greatest among you become as the greatest, and the leader as the servant." Though not explicit, so we can see this, although not explicitly stated, some have surmised or hypothesized that it was at this time that Jesus got up and began to wash their feet, because they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so then he gets up and gives this lesson of humility by washing their feet. And then he says that in Luke, but it's not recorded in John that he actually did this, but it's been believed by many that this is what actually occurred, and this is when he did it. It was to teach them this lesson because of their arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And then Jesus asked them in verse 12 if he understood what he had done to them. Now, obviously, there was something more going on here than just the normal custom of feet washing, because he had asked them if they understood what he had done. And obviously, they understood the custom of that, but so there was obviously something greater here that was trying to be taught. And Jesus pointed in verse 13 to the fact that he was their teacher and Lord, and they acknowledged him as such. So again, he is putting himself as teacher, and he is putting himself in a position that would be above them. And he said that they were right in that, in calling him Lord and teacher. And he also pointed the physical act in verse 14, where he says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also to wash one another's feet." So again, he is pointing to the whole servant-Lord roles in this practice. And then he said that he had given them an example that they should do as he had done to them in verse 15. And then the support, again, it comes back to our passage or our verse today, that "Truly, truly, I say to you that the servant is not greater than his master." So there again, it is a position of servant and master, and saying that, pointing that differential out here in this whole practice of what they were doing. And as we look at the work of salvation in our lives, both regeneration and sanctification, it becomes evident that Christ came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see the picture here of humility and service, and then we also see cleansing being taught here. As we look at cleansing is mentioned 4 times in the passage. And looking at Peter's objection, if you look at verse 6, it says, "So then he came to Simon and Peter, he said to them, Lord, do you wash my feet?" And of course, again, Peter is confirming the custom, and he is looking at it as something that is usually done by a servant. And then in verse 7, Jesus indicated that there was something that was different from what he was doing other than just the custom, when he said, "What I do now you do not realize, but you will understand hereafter." And so basically Peter then hardened in his resistance. In verse 8 he said, He said to them, Lord, you will never wash my feet. So in the beginning, he's just thinking, well, Lord, what are you doing here? Why are you washing my feet? And then Jesus says, well, what I do now, you don't understand. And then, of course, that really wasn't a good enough explanation for Peter. So he said, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. So Peter hardened his resistance here. Now, if we look at then Jesus' second response to Peter's resistance in verse 8, he said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so we're shifting now the understanding of that of a custom to that of cleansing and relationship with God. And what is it that we need in order to have a relationship with Christ? We need to have ourselves cleansed from our sin. We cannot approach God with a heart that is sinful. So therefore, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter shifted his understanding. Ah, okay, I see that. Well then, how about not only my feet, but my hands and my head? So Peter then understood this whole idea of washing and cleansing and that whole picture, which is really pictured throughout all of Scripture. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 18, we look back at Exodus 18, and we look at actually, I'm sorry, I think I got the wrong passage. I think it's Exodus 30. Exodus 30, 18, verse 18. 30:18. Actually, we might as well read verse 17, too. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. Then when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by offering up and smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, and so they will not die. And it will be a perpetual statute for them. So there's a picture here. There's a ceremonial cleansing that is pictured in Exodus 30. And then if we look in Leviticus 8:6, we see, then Moses and Aaron and his sons came near and washed them with water. So again, you have that picture there of that ceremonial cleansing with the water. And then, of course, in Ephesians 5:25, we have, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So we have this picture here again in the New Testament as well of cleansing. So then we look at after Peter had kind of thought, okay, I kind of understand now. Well, then not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Then Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not all of you. So here Jesus shifts back to the custom and sums up the spiritual truth that he is trying to teach here, and that he says, just as those who have already bathed, that is, they have previously left their destination, they have bathed their bodies, they've washed their bodies, and we could have a spiritual application of this to regeneration. They only need to wash their feet once they get to their house, because then they have walked through the dirty, dusty roads and their feet have picked up all of the dirt that has on the roads, the dusty roads, and then they arrive at their destination. So those who have been regenerated or taken a bath need cleansing, or they need sanctification, or daily cleansing, or daily confession. And we may be regenerated, but as we go through this world, we pick up the dust and the stuff that of the world, the mindset, the actions, the attitudes, and so we need daily cleansing or sanctification. Now we have in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where it says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in true assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there again we have that idea of our bodies being washed with water. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 and 11, it says, "But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So there again you have that picture of regeneration, of being washed, and then also of being sanctified. And I'm going to turn just to look at Titus. We want to look at that for just a minute here. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Here we have in Titus 3, 5, "And he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So here we have again this picture of that, you know, we're looking here at the washing of regeneration, the body being washed and of being cleansed overall, of the idea of being regenerated, of being completely justified, of being completely cleansed, or completely cleansed from the penalty of our sin, but then the washing or the sanctification being the process of that. So the issue is, what is the primary focus? When we see here in these verses, of verse 13 through 17, as we see, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." So the question in this passage, as we read through the whole passage and then these particular verses, is what is the emphasis of this passage? Is it one of humility and serving? Is it one of cleansing? Is it one primarily of humility and secondarily of cleansing? Or is it one primarily of cleansing and secondarily of humility? My personal opinion is that it's one primarily of cleansing and secondarily of humility. I know that I read one passage when we were looking at cleansing. I read a passage by A.W. Pink on the issue of this passage and how the cleansing applies. And actually, it was interesting. I heard Daniel just mention this in passing Wednesday night. Is that I actually had never heard this before. That the cleansing can also be the issue of us cleansing one another as we apply and teach the Word, that the Word not only cleanses us or gives us regeneration, as Titus 3:5 says, but that we can also cleanse one another by encouraging one another with the Word, and that we are able to then cleanse each other by that, by the cleansing of the water, and thus that feet washing has an application there as well. Now, as we look at the application, as we look at the emphasis again, what is the passage? Is it humility and serving? Is it cleansing? Is it primarily humility, secondarily of cleansing, or is it primarily of cleansing and secondarily of humility? There are godly people who fall in all of those categories, I believe. That there are people who believe each one of those four views that are very sincere and godly people. Now, if we look at the application of this, what can we observe? we look at, first of all, what is the emphasis of the whole passage? But then the second question is, what is the application, or what are the levels of application? The first one is that we have humility in serving others, and then also, as I just mentioned, the one that we could see of one of that we are cleansing one another by our teaching of the Word and by ministering of the Word to one another. And then we have the washing the feet. Oftentimes, some churches will actually wash feet as a symbol of service and humility. And then also some churches will actually wash feet as a part of a Maundy-Thursday service where they will have a communion and, in essence, a reenactment of the Last Supper, where it's just simply a part of the ordinances, of course, the bread and the cup. And then around that, they have kind of like a reenactment of sorts. And then the more literal teaching, which I came from, was that the washing of the feet is a part of the regular communion service, that as an ordinance that pictures the present aspect of our salvation, of sanctification, just as the bread and the cup picture our justification, and also then the love feast pictures the glorification of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's recorded in Revelation 19. So we have this passage in John 13, and like I said, it's different from the other ones in that it calls us to some form of service or some act in terms of it's actually encouraging us to emulate Christ. And it being different from the other warnings or from the other sayings where Jesus says the teacher is not greater than his master, in that he's actually warning them of something to come. So there's a variety there. So I want to move on now to John 15, which talks about the warning, the primary warning of this passage. If we look at John chapter 15, verse 18, we see that Jesus says, if the world hates you, first of all, let me back up for a minute. As we look at John 15, 18, we have to kind of look at things in the context here. In chapters 13, 14, and 15, or I should say the first half of 15 through verse 17, Jesus uses the word love, or actually not just Jesus, but John uses the word love 24 times. It's used in our passage in the beginning of the verse where it says Jesus having loved his own. And this love is all in different directions. The Father's love to us, Christ's love to us, the Father's love to Christ, Christ's love to the Father, our love to Christ, our love to God, and our love to one another. In verse 17 of John 15, it says, "For this command I give you, that you love one another." So this is the last time this word love is used in this passage. So we go from this, all this talk of love, all through 13 and 14 and the first half of 15, and then all of a sudden it shifts to hate. The word hate is used 8 times in this passage, and from 15:18 to 15:25, Jesus uses the word hate 8 times in this section. After all this talk about love, all this talk about our love and our relationship to God and God's relationship to us and our relationship to each other, all this love is talked about, and then all of a sudden it abruptly changes to hate. In verse 18 it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." As we look at this passage, this passage here, we see really there's 4 reasons or 4 relationships of this hate with us in the world. And Jesus, of course, is encouraging us to love one another because he's really preparing us here to be able to withstand the hate that is coming to us from the world. And the first reason the world is going to hate us, and the first relationship that we see with the world, and the world with us, and the world with God, is that the world hated Christ first for the same reason it hated us. And that is because we are not of this world. Now that may sound like kind of at first, a little bit of an ambiguous phrase, we are not of this world. But what does this mean? If we look at verse 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So what is it the world hates? The world hates us because we are not with the system. We don't follow the system. Actually, if we look at John 17:14, we see the same thing. John 17:14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Christ is not of the world, we are not of the world, and of course we are actually, obviously, in this world. We are living in this world. So what does he mean that we are not of this world? Well, we are not of this world's system. We don't go along with the system. We don't go along with its aims. We are not aligning, which its aims is aligning itself against God, and becoming one and unified in evil. That is basically the world's system. Aligning itself against God, becoming one against God, and unified in evil. We are not a part of its values or its affections or its religion. The world has a religion, and that is a false religion. And this false religion supports the system. This false religion supports the becoming one and unified in evil. We are not of its affections and its priorities and its values of seeking temporal things, of building up temporal kingdoms and temporal worlds. We are not a part of that. We are also not a part of its lusts and its passions. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, we can turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ has also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here we have this picture of the world, first of all, of Christ. We're supposed to be aligning ourselves with Christ who suffered, and not to align ourselves with the world and its lusts. And it says here that we are, that because we do not follow them, because we do not follow their source or their course of lusts and their passions, that they malign us because they are angry. Like, what is wrong with you? They are surprised that we no longer walk with them. Of course, we have in Ephesians 2:2, among them too we all formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then, of course, we also have in 1 Peter 2:12 the fact that we are to live ourselves as excellent among the Gentiles. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may become because of your good deeds, observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the idea here is that the world will slander us because we do not follow their lusts and we do not walk according to their course. And also, we are, our citizenship is in heaven. We are aliens, and the world is threatened by that. They oftentimes see us in their own, in the own little, in our culture, as we might call it, and they see this and they are disturbed by this. They are threatened by that. They are threatened by how the culture or the Christians may upset the system. And they see that we are lights and that light will expose evil. And they are looking for approval and we will not give it. I think the reality is that when people are living in sin, there is a silent condemnation of their own consciences, according to Romans chapter 2. And that silent condemnation, they are constantly trying to silence it. As they live according to their passions, they're constantly trying to silence that inner voice inside of them that is telling them that they are not living a right world life. And then they're looking for us to tell them, yes, you are. Don't listen to that conscience inside of you that's telling you that this is wrong, because they want us to tell them that it is right, that this conscience is telling them is just a result of some oppressive neurotic religious thing that they've been taught for years ago, and they need to just break free from this. And they need to break free from all of these condemning self-thoughts and shame. And when we will not give it, they respond in anger. When wedding cakes are not baked, when pictures are not taken, they respond with destructive actions, saying, if you will not celebrate this with me, then I will destroy your business and I will take you out. That's how much the world hates us. And that's how much the world despises our beliefs and our values, because we are not of this world and they want us to be of this world. They want us to be of the system and they want us to be a part of it. And even when we will not give it, it's interesting. I remember back in the 80s, or 90s even, the word was tolerance. You know, we need to just tolerate certain behaviors. We just keep our mouths shut. Well, now we don't want tolerance. We want affirmation. We want to affirm. We want you to affirm what we are doing. We want you to affirm our sin. And if you do not affirm our sin, we will retaliate and we will persecute you. And of course, this is no surprise, because many Christians throughout the world have been killed through the centuries in different parts of the world and are being killed today. But in America, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around this. Okay, so we are not of the world system, just as Christ is not of the world system. And they do not know God who sent Christ. We look at verse 21. Let me get back in John. John chapter 15. It says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Of course, that agrees with 1 Corinthians 1:21. It says, the world by wisdom knew not God. They will do these things because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, the world will say that they know God, they believe in God, but the reality is that they do not know the God of heaven. They know a God of their own making, a God of their own idols, a God of their own beliefs, a God they have made up in their own minds, but they do not know the true God of the Bible. So then we also see that they hated Christ. If we look at verse 22, it says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. So basically, Christ points out their sin as we are called to do. And they do not like it. not only will we not affirm it, but we may actually point their sin out. If we look in John 7, the first part of John 7, remember this, of course, is after the whole issue with the hard sayings of Christ, and we talked about how they had followed Christ when he had fed them, and then his sayings became harder and harder, and then many had left him, and he ended up with only his 12 disciples. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. And then if we look at chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anyone secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for not even his brothers were believing in him." So here it's saying that his own brothers, his own half-brothers, were not believing him. So Jesus said to him, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So Jesus is saying here to his brothers who do not believe that, you know, the world doesn't hate you. And the reason they don't hate you is because you're of the world. But they hate me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And of course, if we add insult to injury, that we won't affirm, and then we even suggest that, well, you know, maybe that you know, the Bible says that you're actually, you know, living in sin, or that we're all sinners. Of course, we say that in humility, and we say that with kindness. We don't become harsh with them, but it doesn't make any difference. We may not become harsh at all. They still hate us, even if we speak in love oftentimes. So Jesus is saying here that they hated Christ because Christ pointed out their sin. And it also says that in John chapter 7. And then they hate God who sent him. If we look at verse 23, and back in John 15, if we look at John 15, verse 23, it says, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the world, they would have not sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." So we look at these reasons or these issues of hatred, and we basically see that they hate Christ because he was not of the world. They hate Christ because, and hate us because we are not of the world. They hated Christ because he pointed out their deeds were evil. And they did not know God, the real God, the true God. And they hated God who sent Christ. And of course, that's parallels Romans 1, if we want to turn to that. Romans chapter 1. Verse 28. Romans 1:28, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, and inventors of evil, disobedient to parents." So the world is haters of us, haters of Christ, haters of God, because we are not of the world, and because we are not, and because we do not affirm their sin, and perhaps when we have an opportunity, may even lovingly point out their sin, as Christ did. So the application of this is that we can expect persecution because Jesus said we would have persecution. We should not be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So we can identify with Christ and millions of others who have been killed through the ages. As we look at 1 Peter 5:9, It says, but resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So in America, we cannot seem really to wrap our minds around this, because we have for so long been in this incredible period of history where we have been not only free from persecution, but have also actually been, we could argue, somewhat in the majority culture, or at least to some degree in the God-fearing culture, perhaps not necessarily the majority true believer regenerated culture, but at least in the kind of the broad overall culture. But that is so quickly, rapidly changing that we can't wrap our minds around why these people are so hateful and why there's such an incredible thing that's going on. But the reality is that Christ said this was going to happen. This is human nature. This is the reason they hate us, because we're not of this world, because we are not of them, and therefore they are going to hate us. And we can expect it, and we should not be surprised when this happens. And we've been taught that, well, we have freedom of thought, we have freedom of this, we have freedom of religion, but human nature will eventually take over, and this will happen. So in this passage, we have a couple of different pictures. Again, just to review, we have this picture in John 13, one where Christ has really called us into love, and also into, as we have mentioned, or if we look at it from the brethren point of view, not only love and humility, but actually the washing of feet. And of course, by the way, there is an actual love with that as well, that comes with that, along with the cleansing that it pictures, or that we believe that it's believed pictures. But then also that love that is pictured all through John 13 and John 14 is to prepare us for what we will experience with the world. Because we need each other, because we need that love for each other in order to support us in the world, because the world's going to hate us. And because I don't know about you, but I really don't like to be hated. You know, I kind of like to be liked. And so when we experience this hate, we need to be loved from the brethren. We need that love from the brethren. So again, we just need to remember that we are not greater than our Lord, that we are requested to love, we are requested to also be able to put up with persecution from others as we go into the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this exhortation that we are not above you, that we are not to think that we are not to do what you do, and we are not to be able to experience the suffering that you experience and the persecution that you experience. And may our hearts be prepared, and may our hearts be prepared to not only respond and be able to know how to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies within us, but that we would also be gracious, and that we would be able to respond in a lovely way, so that those who accuse may be ashamed. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.